chapter 2. John chapter 2. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless our study of your word tonight as we look into it together, that we might understand the things that you have here for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our studies of wine here in the Bible bring us tonight to John chapter 2. This is one of the more well-known places in the Bible where we find the word wine. And the thing that makes this passage so well-known and even popular in some circles is that it is the Lord Jesus who takes water here and makes wine out of it. The background for this chapter is a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And we notice in verse 1 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there at this wedding. And both Jesus was called, we see in verse 2, and his disciples to the marriage. And we learn in verse 3 that there came a point in this wedding when they, the people who were in attendance at this marriage, wanted wine. And Mary tells Jesus, they have no wine. And so Jesus says to Mary in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." The Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, took water and made wine out of it. Verse 9 makes that very plain. The ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. And so the question is, what kind of wine did the Lord make? Did he make fermented alcoholic wine, or did he make unfermented, non-alcoholic wine? In other words, grape juice. Now, I want to tell you what I believe, and then I want to give you the reasons why I believe it. I believe that the Lord Jesus made grape juice. Unfermented, non-alcoholic grape juice. And I want to tell you why I believe that, beginning, first of all, with what the Bible says. And then sharing with you some things that other men have said on this question. The word wine in these verses, if you look it up, is word 3631 in your Strong's Concordance. The Greek word is oinos. I think that's how you pronounce it. And it's a generic word in the sense that it can mean non-fermented grape juice, or it can mean fermented alcoholic wine. So again, which is it here? Well, the Word of God contains the answer. I'd like for you to turn back to the book of Proverbs, if you will, for just a minute. There are 2 passages here in the book of Proverbs that we want to look at. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker. The word wine here is word number 3196 in the Hebrew dictionary. It's the Hebrew word yayin or yayin, and it's the same as the Greek word oinos in the New Testament. It's the generic Hebrew word that can mean non-fermented grape juice or it can mean fermented wine. So which does it mean? Well, the context will tell us the kind of wine that we're reading about. And there are three key words in this verse that tell us. The first one is the word mocker. That word means to boast. That word means to scorn. Those are not positive words. Those are not positive meanings. It's worth noting that this word mocker here in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 is the same word that we find in the very first verse of the very first Psalm where we read, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That's our word. And I don't think that it is a stretch to connect Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 to Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, in the seat of the mockers. And one of the things that can put you in the seat of the mockers is wine. So that's the first word we want to notice. The next word is the word raging. Strong drink is raging. That word means to be in a stir. It means to be in a commotion. It means to be boisterous and turbulent. It means to murmur or mutter and to roar. That's what fermented alcoholic wine can do to a person. The third key word in this verse is the word deceive. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine causes deception. It causes those who drink it to err and to go astray morally and think that it's okay. That's deception. Now let me ask you a question. Would the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin and did no sin, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who Isaiah said of Him in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, neither was any deceit in His mouth. With the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and harmless and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, would God manifest in the flesh, of whom James said, in James 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Would the Lord Jesus Christ make anything that would violate these scriptures? Would He make anything that would cause people to boast? When God resisteth the proud, when one of the seven things that God hates is pride, would He make something that would cause people to sit in the seat of the scornful? Would He make anything that would cause people to rage, to be in a stir, to be in a commotion, when His Word says, be still and know that I am God? Would He make something that would cause people to be boisterous and turbulent and to roar when He says in His Word, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God? For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Would the Lord Jesus make anything that would cause people to be deceived when He is the truth? When He cannot lie? And when He does not tempt any man with evil? Would the Lord Jesus make anything that would make Him in any way like that old serpent, the devil, and Satan? And it's him, it's Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. I do not believe that He would. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And notice verse 29. who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. These are two verses of Scripture that the crowd that says what the Bible condemns is not moderate drinking but drunkenness. These are two of the verses that they rest to their own destruction. They say, what verse 29 and 30 are describing is drunkenness. And if you don't tarry long at the wine, you won't get in that shape. But when they stop reading there at verse 30, they miss the rest of what God has to say. And what God says in verse 31 is how to keep from getting in the condition that's described in verses 29 and 30 in the first place. Verse 31 says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Did we get that? Where is the moderation in the words, "look not"? There is as much moderation there as there is in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, where we just read that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There is no moderation in those words. Only clear and unequivocal statements of Scripture. And those two words, "look not," are so important. Look not. Eve's sin began when she saw. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat." Achan's sin that we read about in Joshua chapter 7 began when he saw among the spoils of Jericho a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And he coveted them and took them. But it began when he saw. David's sin with Bathsheba began when he walked upon the roof of his house one night. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And he lusted in his heart, and he sent and inquired after the woman and had Bathsheba brought to him. The lust of the flesh is fed into the mind and the heart through the eyes, through the lust of the eyes. And so when it comes to fermented alcoholic wine, God says, "Look not, look not." And he says that because tarrying long at the wine begins, seeking mixed wine begins with a look. Begins with a look. Verse 31 is a description of wine that has been through the fermentation process. It's red. It giveth his color in the cup. It moveth itself aright. Please notice those last words there. It moveth itself aright. Because those words are a description of juice that has had gluten or yeast or leaven added to it. Gluten or yeast or leaven, when it is added to the juice, causes the juice to ferment. It causes it to appear to move, to bubble, to almost appear alive. If you have ever looked, if your mom makes bread, and you would look after the yeast was put in, and you would come in and you would look at the starter of some of these sourdough breads, that stuff, when you open it up, it looks like it's kind of moving around in there. Looks like it's kind of alive. That is the fermentation process, and that's exactly what the Lord is describing here. These words are a description of juice that has undergone or is undergoing the fermentation process. And God says, don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. Again, I don't see any moderation in those words. But notice verse 32. At the last, God does a wonderful thing here in His mercy. For those who believe it's okay for Christians to drink in moderation, He's telling you, He's reminding you, He's reminding me that all drinkers start out as moderate drinkers. They start out and they do not intend to have woe. They do not intend to have sorrow. They do not intend to have contentions. They do not intend to babble. They do not appear to have wounds without cause. They don't intend to have redness of eyes. They don't intend to tarry long at the wine. But God says, let me show you where drinking of any kind will take you. Let me show you the end of looking on the wine when it's fermented. Verse 32, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's the mercy of God telling you, telling me, telling the world, the end, at the last, where alcoholic beverages are going. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Notice the wording. It biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Where have we heard that kind of language before connected with wine? We saw it last Sunday morning. We saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses. And we read in verse 33 that their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Now we talked about the spiritual application last Sunday morning of those words. And we compared our vine. We compared what we are by nature to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He is. But these words in this 32nd verse here in Proverbs chapter 23, I believe draw a definite line back to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 33. And they teach us when we put these two verses together that fermented alcoholic wine that biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder is the poison of dragons. It's the cruel venom of deadly snakes. And I would ask you, would the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is the Word of God, would He make wine that His own Word says biteth like an adder and stingeth, or biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder, and declares it to be the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of deadly snakes? Would He do that? Would He command the servants at this wedding to go and to draw out and take that wine to the governor of the feast and in effect put it to his lips to drink? He would not. He would not. But let's keep reading. Verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Would the Lord Jesus Christ make fermented alcoholic wine that can cause men to behold strange women, that can cause men to look upon women who are not their wives, or look upon women in a lustful way? When He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. When He makes something that encourages this kind of behavior, He would not. Would the Lord Jesus make something that would cause people to feel, in verse 34, as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast? Would He make something that would cause people to feel as though they had been stricken when they weren't sick? We see that in verse 35. To cause someone to feel as though they had been beaten? Would He make something that when people awoke from its effects, they would seek it yet again? By the way, that's a description of an alcoholic, isn't it? That's a description of an alcoholic. Someone who is in this condition, but when they sleep it off, in spite of waking up in their own vomit evens maybe, they will seek it again. Would he make something that has the potential to have that kind of effect on people? He would not. For the Lord Jesus Christ to have turned that water into alcoholic wine would have required him to violate the command of Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 15, where God says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." That goes right along with verse 33 here. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Folks, these are not all the verses that we could mention, but they are more than sufficient, I believe, to make the point. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that includes every word of every verse. It includes every jot and every tittle of these verses that we've just read in the last few minutes. So we know from the Word of God, I don't think there's any question that Jesus did not turn this water into alcoholic wine. Now let's go back to John chapter 2, because there's two other reasons that we want to think about. They don't come first because they're not as important. They're lesser important reasons why we did not do this. The second reason that we know the Lord did not turn this water into wine, into alcoholic wine, is that that was not the custom of the day. It was not the custom of the day. In his book that I've been talking to you about, William Patton, the book is Bible Wines or Laws of Fermentation and Wines of the Ancients. William Patton says, quote, "All who know of the wines then used well understand the unfermented juice of the grape. The present wines of Jerusalem and Lebanon were commonly boiled and sweet without intoxicating qualities. The boiling prevents fermentation. Those were esteemed the best wines which were least strong. This festive occasion," he's talking about the marriage feast at Cana, "furnishes no sanction for the use of the alcoholic wines at weddings, much less for the use of them on other occasions." And this is an important point, because the assumption as these verses are read is that the wine that they ran out of was alcoholic wine. And that assumption is made because of what the governor of the feast says in verse 10. Let's read at verse 9. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." The thought is that people would put out the good alcoholic wine, and then when people have well drunk, in other words, when they're intoxicated and they can't tell the difference, then they would bring out the worse alcoholic wine, the cheap stuff, so to speak. Dr. Bruce Lackey makes the point, and he's exactly right. These people could tell the difference in what they were drinking. The governor of the feast's senses were so sharp and so clear and so unaffected by what he had previously been drinking that he could tell immediately that there was a difference in what was now being served. But what about the language here? What about the language here? "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Doesn't men having well drunk have to refer to alcoholic wine? Not at all. There's a law in economics, and it's called the law of diminishing utility. And it's interesting how you remember things that you're taught in school. I remember my economics teacher introducing this concept. And the book went on for several pages, talking endlessly, it seemed like, about the law of diminishing utility. He looked at us and he said, "Young people, all the law of diminishing utility means is that your fifth bowl of cornflakes is not as good as your first." I've never forgotten that. That's how you teach young people sometimes. You reduce pages and pages of information down to one little line. Your fifth bowl of cornflakes isn't as good as your first. Folks, that is the principle that the governor of this feast is stating. And it applies just as equally to non-alcoholic grape juice as it does to cornflakes. The custom was to bring out the good non-alcoholic grape juice first. And then when men had well drunk, when they had three or four or five glasses of good grape juice, then they would bring out the lesser quality. When people wouldn't notice, when they were already full, and they would drink so much less. You see, so many times we buy into the narrative of liberal Bible scholars. Their narrative is the wording here says that this is alcoholic wine. I don't believe there was any alcoholic wine at this wedding. It wasn't the custom of the day. And in addition, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20, we didn't look at it when we were back there. That verse says, "Be not among winebibbers." What are winebibbers? They're people who imbibe in wine. They're those who drink heavily. They're those who are drunken. Folks, if that is what had been going on when we read in verse 3 that these people wanted wine, that they'd already drank up all the alcohol, and Mary goes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine. They're out of wine." If the Lord Jesus, if that had is what had taken place, and this verse 10 makes the context like this whole thing is they're drinking this alcoholic wine, then the Lord would have violated Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20 to go to the wedding in the first place. "Be not among winebibbers," and he would have been among winebibbers. There was no alcoholic wine at the wedding feast of Cana because it was not the custom in that day. And finally, there was no wine at this wedding because of nature. There was no wine at this wedding because of nature, because of creation, because of the law of God. I want to read you something that was just a tremendous thought and a tremendous blessing from Mr. Patton's book. He says of this miracle that Christ fed 4,000 persons on one occasion and 5,000 on another. Now listen to what he says. "In those cases, Christ did instantly what by the laws of nature which he had ordained, it would have taken months to grow and ripen into wheat." So what he's saying is the Lord created bread. Think about that. It takes months for grain, for wheat to grow to make bread. He did it in an instant. "So in the case of the wine, Christ, by supernatural and superhuman rapidity, produced that marvelous conversion of water into the pure blood of the grape, which by his own established law of nature takes place annually through a series of months, as the vine draws up the water from the earth and transmutes it into the pure and unfermented juice found in the rich, ripe clusters of the vine. He goes on to quote Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine out of the earth that maketh glad the heart of man. Here the juice of the grape which is produced out of the earth is called wine. And we know that that is unfermented grape juice, because fermented alcoholic wine has never been found ready formed in plants. It's never happened. This wine was made by the direct law of God. He's talking about the wine that's being described there in Psalm 104. That law by which the vine draws water from the earth and converts it into pure juice in the clusters. Folks, this is the exact miracle that took place at the marriage feast of Cana. But instead of taking months, it happened in a moment of time. Folks, the Lord Jesus did not turn water into alcoholic wine. And it is blasphemy. It is an affront to God to suggest that he did, and then turn right around and use that as a reason and a justification to do what his word commands us not to do. One other point. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Folks, turning water into fermented alcoholic wine would not have manifested forth the glory of God. This beginning of miracles manifested the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his miraculous power. The message of it is his miraculous power to take the water of the Word of God and pour it into the stony hearts of men. There were six water pots of stone. Six in the Bible is the number of man. And the great miracle that's here, the great spiritual miracle is here, is the testimony and the message of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the water of the Word of God and pour it into the stony hearts of men, and then move upon that water to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when we humble our heart and we lay down our rebellion and we repent of our sin and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he takes the water of the Word and he miraculously transforms it into the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. Has that happened in your life? Has that happened in your life? It can. It can happen tonight. Right where you are, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's the message of this miracle. It's how the Lord Jesus manifested forth his glory. His glory and his power to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the consistency of your word. And we thank you when we look into it. When we look into it. When we don't listen to the philosophy and the vain deceit of this world. People who want to justify their sin by using your word and twisting it and wresting it to their own destruction. We thank you that when we look into the pages of this book and we come to it with an honest heart, we come to it and we ask you to show us and reveal to us the answers to our questions, that you will always answer the questions of an honest, seeking heart. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we know on the basis of your word first and foremost that the Lord Jesus Christ did not turn this water into alcoholic wine. Father, we're living in a day of deception. We're living in a day when men and women and young people are being deceived by preachers, by teachers who are giving forth a false message. We pray that you would help us to stand faithful to your word and to give it out faithfully and to not be ashamed of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.